Message today will be out of Haggai again, chapter 2. So when you find your spot, if you're able, if you could stand. We'll read together as a congregation. Haggai chapter 2. And we'll read together verses 10 through 14. Haggai 2, 10 through 14. The Bible says, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the truths we've been able to learn so far today. And I would just pray as we unite in truth again, we just pray that as we go over your message, that you'd have us understand this passage, that you'd help us to understand how this applies to our lives, and that we heed the warnings that it gives us here today. And pray that you'd be glorified through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Haggai chapter 2. Getting a bunch of messages out of Haggai here this week. So as I mentioned, there's a lot of good truths in Haggai. It's a short book, but there's a lot of good things here. Now to bring maybe those that maybe hadn't heard a couple of the earlier messages that I gave over the last week, I bring everybody up to speed and also remind everyone here. So the context we're talking about, we're in 520 B.C. So the reference point that a lot of times we'll end up using is 586, that's when the temple fell. So 520 B.C. was the second year of Darius. And 18 years before this is when Cyrus issued the decree for the Jews to go back and build the temple. And a year or two later after that is when the Jews actually were able to come back. 42,000 individual Jews came back. And then a year or two later, they actually were able to start the work, and they laid the foundation. And then opposition came by the Samaritans and the king, and the work ceased. Work ceased for 14 years. That's where we come into contact with Haggai here in chapter 1, where the Lord issues his rebuke about how they should not have stopped, how his house is lying waste, but they have houses to dwell in. The people respond, as we heard on Wednesday, with obedience, a unity of obedience. And the Lord then gives them the promise and the encouragement, saying, I am with you. And then on top of that, he says that he stirred up the souls of all the leaders and the people. And so we talked about that empowerment on Wednesday. There's a huge blessing there to understand the truth that's there. Now, all the events that happened in chapter 1 happened in the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius. In chapter 2, in the first section, it happens in the 7th month. And really, so it's a month after the work begins. The Lord gives another word of encouragement and actually tries to get their focus on the bigger picture of his will. Now, I'm not going to focus on that aspect of Scripture today. The Lord gives me an opportunity. I might cover that next time. But what I want to focus on here, it sets the stage in the 9th month. So 3 months after the building has occurred. And so look at verse 10 here. It says, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying." So here we have the third message of the Lord coming through Haggai. And now, it's good to understand, so we're 3 months after the rebuilding, we're the 9th month versus the 6th month. In Ezra, we read about in chapter 6 and verse 15, where the work of the Lord of the temple was finished in the 6th year of Darius, so 4 years later. In other words, what that tells us is that we're very early on in the rebuilding part of the Lord's work here. We're very early on. Now, here we have in the third message, we have in the, in, verses 11 through 13, the Lord asks a question of the priests, and he asks, really asking a question of, can holiness be transmitted, or can uncleanness be transmitted? And we're going to delve into that, those questions that he has here. So let's look at verse 11. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law." So here we have a question to the priests. And this likely was a public event, so it wasn't necessarily just the priest itself, but it was everybody that could hear and see what was going on. Now, priests were supposed to be experts in the law. We've covered that in previous messages. They're supposed to be experts not only so the law could be followed, but also so the law could be taught to individuals. Priests were supposed to be that intermediary to try to help people understand not only what the law said, but how it applied to their lives. Now, before we go any further here, the Lord says this. He says, ask now the priests concerning this law. And so I believe right away we should be getting the idea and preparing ourselves, because the Lord is asking a question for a purpose. The Lord doesn't ask questions for no reason. He says something so that we can respond to it. This question he's going to lay out has a desire to get people to think about something, get the people to think about something, get the priests to think about something. And with the context of Haggai, it has to relate to something about the temple. Now, I also believe there's also an indirect aspect here as well, is that the Lord asks the priests a question, they're expected to be able to provide an answer to that question. And if they can't answer a question about the law, it's going to embarrass them, and it's also going to provide, to show how they've had a failure in their stewardship of keeping the law. And so, this is a pause for a brief moment of application, is that when the Lord asks us questions to get our attention, he specifically asks us questions about his truth that he's laid out in Scripture. Do we know the answer to the questions that he asks us? Are you sure you're ready to answer him when he asks you a question? You see, because when he's going to ask these questions to the priests, their answer provides the foundation for their understanding of what he's trying to get their attention of. And if we don't understand the Lord's words that he's given us and he asks us questions, we can't fully appreciate sometimes what he's trying to tell us. So when pastor is up here telling us something, and we don't have a fuller understanding of Scripture, we can't always understand the full thrust of what the Lord wants to get across to us. We have our verse up here on the wall here, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We all have a responsibility of that, to study. So remember, we're also priests of this dispensation. So we're also supposed to be understanding the law and understand how it applies, and be able to teach others that aspect of it as well. Understanding what the word says and be able to apply it. So we move on to verse 12. So we have a question that's coming about the law. Question number one says, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage, or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." So the question here is, can holy things transmit its holiness to other things that aren't necessarily holy? Can the holiness be transferred? Can it be transmitted? And here we see the reference to holy flesh. Now, literally, this would have the idea of sacrificial flesh, so something that's been sacrificed unto God. It could be any type of offering. It could be a sin offering, a burnt offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, a free will, whatever have you. But the idea is once something was offered to the Lord, it was consecrated unto the Lord. It became holy. Remember, it was supposed to be without blemish, without defect. Now, depending upon the type of offering, that flesh or that meat would be eaten by the priests and or the people, depending on what it was. Some of the offerings were fully burnt up, but many of them actually were required to be eaten in some way by some group of individuals. So notice also here it says, in verse 12, it says, "in the skirt of his garment." So I believe what's kind of implied here is likely the skirt of the garment of a priest. And so remember, what the priest would have worn would have been sanctified or cleansed garments. So they would have been free of impurity, or basically neutral and not causing harm or damage unto the meat. And so this garment would have been sanctified or made clean. And then also we see here in verse 12, we see the reference to bread or pottage, which is in a heated type of thing. wine or oil or any kind of meat. So we have an all-inclusive item there with any meat. So shall it be holy? So the items that are listed here with the bread and the wine and the pottage and such, those aren't necessarily clean or unclean inherently. There's more to it than that. And I don't think that's the thrust of what's trying to go on here. It's more of the ability of, does the bread, does the wine, does the pottage, does the oil, does any kind of meat have the ability to receive holiness because it has now indirectly touched something that's holy? So can something that's consecrated or set apart or holy, like this sacrificial meat, touch something like a skirt that is not unclean, it's clean, and then that somehow holds the holiness, and then it's transmitted on something, and then that becomes holy? That's the question that God is asking the priest through Haggai here. And the answer that they give here is an emphatic no. And I say emphatic because there's two Hebrew words behind the word no. There's lo and there's al. And this is lo. Lo is a permanent no, meaning it doesn't change, and al is a temporary no. So this is the idea of, no, it's not ever possible. So the priest answered and said, no, it's never possible for some holiness to be transmitted from something that's set aside, dedicated, like the sacrificial meat, all the way to something else, like bread or wine or pottage or any kind of meat. That's their answer. Not possible. Something does not transmit its holiness to other objects. In other words, something else is not holy just because it comes in contact with something that's holy. So, remember the question. The question was about Lord wanted to ask the priest a question about the law. So let's go back and get a little grounded in what the law says. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 7. If you haven't figured it out yet with my preaching, you've got to be patient for a while, and then eventually unfolds. Chapter 7, verse 19. There's a lot of things in the law about clean and unclean. And you're really going to struggle to find something that says something that's holy can transmit holiness into something else. Let's look at verse 19. 19 provides all of the alternative, but it helps clarify. Verse 19 says, "And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." In other words, if something that's holy, some sacrificial meat, comes in contact with something that's unclean, that uncleanness doesn't go away, it actually transmits to the holy thing. So we actually see the opposite example here. Turn to Leviticus chapter 22. I'm just giving some samplings here. Leviticus 22, let's read the first few verses here, starting in verse 2. "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they may separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that go unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whosoever toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, that soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water." So again, we have here in Leviticus 22 is that when holy comes in contact with unclean things, the holy can become tainted, and the unclean is not affected by it. It's not made better. Now, sometimes when I hear messages and stuff, I'll go back and I'll read other passages, and you may or may not be familiar with a couple other passages. So part of the goal of preaching is also teaching and help us understand some passages. Turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Now, there's two other passages that, if you look at these in isolation, i.e. proof text them, you might get the idea that something that's holy could transmit something to something unclean and become holy. Look at Leviticus chapter 6 in verse 18. It says, "All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it." This is related to a grain offering. "It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy." Now, also look at chapter 6 in verse 27. This is related to a sin offering. This is 6:27. "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy." So here we have two references that whatsoever touch this shall be holy or be holy. Now there's two ways to interpret this passage. First principle is that Scripture does not contradict itself. And so we already know from the other verses that something that's unclean that comes in contact with something that's holy, the holiness is lost and the uncleanness remains. So here, what is it saying when it says, "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy"? There's two ways to interpret this. You can interpret this as "shall become holy," so whatever touches that holy thing shall become holy, or whatever touches something that is holy needs to be holy, so it shall be holy. In other words, when the priests come in contact with these holy things, they need to be consecrated or separated. I believe that's the right interpretation of this, because otherwise you have a contradiction throughout Scripture. And then we have later on in Leviticus and even in Numbers, is that if an unholy person comes in contact with the holy, then the holy is defiled. So what's being said here in Leviticus 6:18 is that everyone that touches them shall be holy. Everyone needs to be holy is what the idea that's bringing across. In 27, "whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy," or needs to be holy. So the Hebrew behind it, both interpretations, becomes holy or needs to be holy, both of them are valid translations. So we need to interpret those within not only the context that we're reading in, but the greater context as well. So just I want to make sure so I don't not cover these things, then you come across and say, "Well, wait a second, here's two passages that sure sound like Lord saying whatever touches that." Now, remember, big picture, when something is holy, it doesn't mean that it contains some magical power. That's not what holy means. It means that it's set aside, sanctified, set apart, distinct. So when someone says something unclean comes in contact with something that's been set aside, it makes sense that it can defile that. That the thing set aside doesn't all of a sudden yank that unclean thing and make that thing unclean. So I think it makes sense rationally as well what Lord's trying to say here. Now, I believe it also is important to recognize that in Haggai, the priests come back and they say, no, that a holy thing cannot make something that's unclean holy or doesn't transmit its holiness to it. The Lord never offers a rebuke, and as we're going to see, that this answer by the priest actually sets up what the Lord is trying to prove to them. So I do believe that the right interpretation of Leviticus 6 there, the two verses we read, talk about how when we approach holy things of the Lord, we need to be sanctified as well. That's what it's kind of getting across there. The Lord is instructing the priest to make sure that all things that come in contact with the cereal offering or the sin offering needs to be holy or sanctified. And so Leviticus 7 and 22 indicate that the offerings can become tainted if it comes in contact with something that's unclean. The unclean can be spread to the clean or holy. Now, the truth that we need to glean from this is that something that is holy does not transmit its holiness to other objects. We see this pattern in the law. The statements of the priests are correct in stating this, presumed to be correct. And then we'll see the Lord's rebuke in verse 14 of Haggai as well, in bringing this together. So now let's look at the second question. So the first question was, can holiness be transmitted to making other things holy? Verse 13 is, "Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." See, here we have the second scenario, the second question, And in some ways, it's really asking the same thing, but in a negative way. So the first one was asking, can something holy transmit holiness to something else? This one is, if something is unclean, can that uncleanness be transferred to something else to make that unclean? And so we're really trying to cover both bases here. And I believe we partially already answered this question when we looked at Leviticus 7 and also chapter 22. You can also look at some other pretty clear examples, if we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but Leviticus chapter 14 and 15 talk about leprosy, the woman with the issue of blood. We have a couple different issues with the man. And the idea is that the uncleanness found there can be transmitted to other objects that they sit on or touch, and then if something else touches that, another person, they become unclean as well. So if you want to look at that stuff later on, that provides some additional background here. So the verse we have here, though, talks about a very specific thing. It says, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean. So this is a very specific uncleanness or a very specific action which relates to coming in contact with a dead body. Now, the regulations for coming in contact with a dead body can be found in Numbers chapter 19. So if you turn there, I want to look at a few verses just so we all can kind of see what were some of the aspects of it. Numbers 19 is a very interesting chapter. I encourage you to read through this, not only because of all of the ritualness that comes along with this and what they were supposed to do, which symbolizes Christ's work that is mentioned to us in Hebrews, but it tells us what the actions are. So I'm not going to cover how they get this water of separation, but I'm going to focus on here on what this actually says to do. So look at Numbers 19, verse 11. It says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. So here's the pronouncement. Anyone that touches a dead body shall be unclean 7 days. Skip down to verse 14. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So in other words, if someone dies in a tent, anyone that comes in to either help or see what happened, they're also unclean for 7 days. And then look at verse 15. In every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. So in other words, anything inside, anything that's open, also has this uncleanness that's transmitted to it. Look at verse 16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So here now we see another some more things. Really, I believe this helps clarify. The first one has slain with a sword. In other words, someone that was killed. The other thing, the next one is mentioned, or a dead body. There's the idea of dying of natural causes. In other words, it doesn't matter how that body died. If it's a dead body and they come in contact with it, or bones, or the grave, that uncleanness is passed from that unto the person. Now, on the surface, we could say, well, what's so unclean about a dead body, necessarily? And we have to be careful how we read into some of these kind of things here. But ultimately, death is the final consummation of sin. It's where sin really rears its full head. It's the full consequence of sin. And so when you came in contact with death, you're coming in contact with sin itself, with the result and consequence of sin. So I believe the Lord had a certain degree of a message when he was trying to say that. But now look at verse 22 of Numbers 19. It says, and whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. So, in other words, when the priests were asked in Haggai, if someone that toucheth a dead body touches something else, does that thing become unclean? Well, Numbers 19:22 clearly says, whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean. So the priests again answer correctly. Whatsoever the unclean person touches will then become unclean. We see the answer. Now, it's important to recognize it doesn't matter. In Haggai, you can turn back there again. We have in verse 13, that's really what is referring to, talking about the bread, the 12. the bread or the pottage or the wine or oil or any meat. In other words, anything that is touched, all-encompassing, that would be touched, becomes unclean. Now, we'll come back to the importance of Numbers 19 and also the importance of the touching of the dead body and why that's important in here. But in the passage here, what we want to see is this truth is that uncleanliness is infectious. It spreads. Whatever something unclean is, it will spread to other things. That's the title of my message here today is that uncleanliness is infectious. It spreads. It spreads all around. Someone that is physically sick can and will infect other individuals. Someone that's physically sick. Someone that's spiritually sick can and will infect other individuals. Now, remember, the definition of holiness is separated or sanctified or set apart. Truth and error cannot be mixed together. They need to be kept separate. Once you start mixing one with the other, truth loses out. Error wins every time when you try to mix the two together. You can't have cooperation between truth and error. Truth needs to stay in its own. Now, we know the phrase, and it's a biblical phrase, a well-known one, is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of uncleanness going to the clean will make the clean unclean. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hopefully a familiar verse to you. Second Corinthians 6, in verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." In verse 1 of chapter 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, God is very clear, even in the New Testament, you cannot mix uncleanness with holiness. It needs to be separate. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be separate for God so that He can be with us. He can commune with us. So back to our passage in Haggai. Moving on to verse 14. "Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And that which they offer there is unclean." So this is a very powerful statement the Lord offers here. Basically, the Lord is telling them that what they're offering is unclean to Him. Now, remember in verse 11, when I mentioned how it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law." When the Lord asks a question, He has a purpose for that question. He expects the answer to point someone in the right direction. Now, verse 14 is directly related to the questions and answers that the priests gave in 12 and 13. So the Lord comes through with His two questions, and then He really kind of offers up this punchline in verse 14. Let's read this again. It says, "Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Here's the punchline. Everything the people have been offering up to the Lord is unclean from the Lord. He's viewed everything the people has done up to this point as unclean. Notice in the passage it says, "this people." And then it says, "and so is this nation." The people, I believe, refer to the individual members within. So individually, they're offering up unclean things. Reference to the nation, I believe, relates to the collective aspect of the people. In other words, collectively, they are offering up unclean offerings. The work of their hands, everything that they touched, became unclean. Everything. And it also says the offering. So in other words, the natural, one of the things that they would have been touching is what they're offering up to the Lord as well. So what they thought they were giving to the Lord as good, the Lord viewed as being unclean. That's not a very good feeling if the Lord were to tell us that, that what we're offering up to Him is being made unclean because of what we've done. So did this statement come as a surprise to you, reading through the book of Haggai? It did to me the first time I read it. I mean, after all, think about this. Remember the development that we've gone through so far. It's that, sure, we start off with the Lord's rebuke. But then the people respond in obedience. And the Lord tells them, I will be with you. And then we have the divine narrative where it says the Lord stirred up the spirits of the leaders and the people. And then we are going to cover this passage, which you read through in the beginning of chapter 2. The Lord gives a promise again a month later. He says, I am with you. And he puts their focus on the larger context of even the millennium period. And so we really have, I believe at this point, feeling good about what things are going on. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of rooting for the Israelites here, saying, yes, good job. I want to follow your pattern. You're doing what the Lord is asking you to do. You humbled yourself in obedience, and the Lord blessed you because of that. And then we get to this verse here, and it's almost like it's out of left field. For the Lord then all of a sudden says in verse 14, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. This seems totally out of step with what we've been reading. And almost out of left field, like I said. And it's almost like our balloon deflates, like, wait a second, can we not get spiritual victory over something before the Lord comes back and nails us again? So, although this statement when we're reading through Haggai might be shocking to you, maybe you're better off in your understanding of Scripture than I was before I attacked this message here. But I don't believe this was so shocking to the Jews. And this is part of the reason why we need to make sure we have a good understanding of the overall context of Scripture. Reading through and understanding what the New Testament says, what the Old Testament says, how stories interrelate, using timestamps and things like that to understand. Now, for us to understand better what's going on here, I want us to allow some additional context to be injected here by Zechariah. Let's let Zechariah help us understand. But first, before we do that, let's understand, refresh ourselves understanding the timing. Look at verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king of the, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. So we here we have the second year of Darius in the sixth month. And now look at chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, in the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So we start off in the sixth month of the second year. We're now in the ninth month of the second year. So 3 months span. Now turn to Zechariah. So one book later, in the very first verse, it says, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. So in other words, the first message by Zechariah occurs right between the sixth month and the ninth month. So before the Lord offers up this rebuke that we're reading about in chapter 2. Now, let's look at what Zechariah says in his first message here. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts sought to do unto us, according to our ways, and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Zechariah is preaching a message of repentance. In other words, the Israelites had sins to repent of yet. They weren't in the clear. And what a question that you might be asking yourself, at least, I don't know, maybe you don't ask as many questions as I do when I'm looking at this stuff, but we read about how the Hebrews stated in Haggai that the obedience was a masculine singular noun, which signified a unified level of obedience to the Lord. And so the question is, didn't the people have a unified response of obedience to the Lord in chapter 1? And then we read in chapter 1, didn't the Lord stir up the spirits of all the leaders and all the remnant? Isn't that what it said? So what's going on here? Is the Lord failing them and allowing them to now have sin in their life that the Lord hasn't fully stirred them up, or is now allowing this to happen? Now, I believe the answer here is that when you look at Haggai, the obedience or the desire to be obedient dealt specifically with rebuilding the temple. Their obedience was on rebuilding the temple. And I believe what also is being said here is that the indication that obedience to the Lord did not necessarily extend to every aspect of their life. When they said that they're going to be obedient to what they were rebuked on, they wholeheartedly desired to be obedient to that and rebuild the temple. But they weren't expressing obedience in all aspects of their life. Obviously, the Lord was saying through Zechariah, they still have many things to still deal with here. There were other areas that they were still struggling with, and additional repentance was needed. Now, Zechariah doesn't list out those specific sins, but he refers back to their fathers, who had a huge multitude of different sins that they were dealing with. And it must have been some of the exact same sins that the fathers were charged with that the Israelites were being charged with here. Now, the truth that I want us to get out of this here is that it is possible to desire to be obedient in one area of our life and fall down in another. You see, God will empower us to accomplish His will in what we desire to be obedient to Him to. As we desire to be obedient in one area, the Lord will empower us in that area. But that does not necessarily mean that the other areas of our life that have not been submitted to the Lord for obedience, the Lord is going to give us a victory over those aspects of it. So, if we do not desire to be obedient over all areas, we do not have victory in all areas. So, another way of saying this maybe is that just because we have victory in one area does not mean we have victory in another. Now, on one hand, I believe this is encouraging. So, as we turn certain aspects of our life over to Him, He will give us victory over those aspects if we truly desire to be obedient in those areas. Another aspect that's encouraging is that we do not need to turn every aspect of our life over to Him before He starts working in our life. He doesn't say, turn everything over to me and then I'll start helping you out. He's faithful in that as soon as we give this part of our life to Him, He gives us victory in this area. And He can start working in that area. But it's also, on the other hand, it's a warning to us. Because we can deceive ourselves with those words of encouragement that I just listed out there. You see, because we can think that we're more spiritual than we really are because we have victory in our life, in this one part of our life. And we can start thinking, I have victory over here. I don't need to worry about these other aspects of my life. Because I'm spiritual. And also, is that if we think we've got a victory over here, and we know eventually we're going to start working over here, is that we can think that we're okay with not dealing with these other issues. We may feel like we've dealt with the big issue, but there's a secondary issue that we haven't dealt with, and we can think, we're okay with that. God's giving us a break over here, because after all, God's working in my life over here, so I'm moving forward over here, so He's probably okay with the stuff over here yet. He's giving me a break as I'm walking forward. But I think what we should observe here in Haggai, the Lord was very happy with His people as they stepped forward in obedience to rebuild the temple. He gave them the promise of encouragement that He was with them. We saw how the obstacles are falling down in Ezra, and then how He moved or stirred their spirits. But He was not happy that there was other aspects of their life that they needed repentance of. And so we need to deal with all aspects of our life. So the Lord will help us through the ones we turn over to Him. But the ones that we haven't turned over to Him, we're not having victory over there, that doesn't mean the Lord's happy with that. He wants us to work on those things too. We should not sit on behind and let those things go and ruin the rest of our life. Let it affect the victory we have in other aspects of our life. So passages like this should cause us to ask the question, Lord, what areas in my life have I not yet turned over to you? Lord, what areas have I not turned over to you? We're very quick to point out, Lord, what I have turned over to you. And we can see those victories and praise the Lord for those victories. But what are we covering up? What are we trusting in our life moving forward in the sanctified life and burying that the Lord's not happy with? What does the Lord want us to deal with? Now, I say we need to ask the Lord this question. But in reality, I think many of us know, if not all of us know, many of the things the Lord really wants us to deal with in our lives. It's not a secret. There are things that we need to brought to our attention. But we know what our besetting sins are. We know where our problems are. We need to offer those up to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be obedient in this area as well. I need you to help me. Now, as important of a truth as that is, this is a very important truth, there's something even bigger in this verse. Now, I get a little extra time because we started late. I know I go along to start with, but... Now, when I worked through this passage in Haggai, it took me a while to answer two specific questions I had. First question is how does this passage fit within the larger context of Haggai? The thrust of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple. Remember the question here, we're talking about holiness, and we're talking about cleanness and uncleanness, and one thing transforming to the other. And then we talk about in verse 14 about everything that the people have been offering up has been unclean. Everything they've been doing is unclean. How does this fit within the bigger context of Haggai? How do we fit this into our understanding? The second question I had is, why does verse 13 use the scenario of one touching that has touched a dead body demonstrating uncleanness? Why does the Lord use that specific example of touching a dead body? There's a plethora of examples of uncleanness in the Old Testament, in the law. Why did the Lord pick one of those? Why didn't he just use a generality and say that something that's unclean transmit its uncleanness to something else? Why did the Lord say something that touched a dead body? Why is this important? Why not something else? So that drove me deeper into Numbers 19 again. Let's go back to 19, Numbers 19. Not to force you to go on my journey, but... So in Numbers 19, let's look again at verse 11. It says, he that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it, that's talking about the separated waters, that's laid out in the early part of the chapter, on the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. See, here we have Numbers 19. You need to think about this, because every single individual has to come in contact with death at one time or another. All these individuals come in contact with death in some way or another. And so every single person ends up being unclean or in contact with uncleanness and needs this remedy from the Lord. Now, this is a very unusual ritual that's provided here, but the Lord provides a mean to make them become clean again. It's a 7-day process. And it's a very elaborate process to prepare for this water. And the individual that becomes unclean because they came in contact or came within a tent of a dead person has a choice. They can either become clean again or they can remain unclean. But there's a dire consequence to becoming unclean. And that unclean is that they end up being cut off from Israel. But also, notice in the middle of verse 13, it says, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. The Lord's tabernacle is defiled. Now remember, when something shows up twice, there's an additional emphasis, and the Lord really wants to push some point across. Look at verse 20. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. So, the uncleanness that relates here impacts the Lord's temple. It defiles it. The Lord did not want his new temple to be defiled. Remember, we're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. He did not want his new temple to be defiled by this uncleanness. And so now, is there anything that would tell us in Haggai that this might have been a problem? That these people were coming in contact with dead individuals and were not becoming clean? Now, there's nothing that specifically states this, but if you go back to Haggai, I noticed something as I read this over and over again, is that there's a Hebrew noun, she'arith, that shows up three times. It's translated two times as remnant. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. I covered this earlier. It says, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Also look at verse 14. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So here we see remnant of the people again. And it's also translated as residue in chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. Now the word remnant or residue, the word generally means something that is remaining after an event or a judgment has occurred. It can relate to food, it can relate to objects, it can relate to people, it can relate to Gentiles, it can relate to Jews, it can relate to the current dispensation, it can relate to the future Jews that will be saved and make it through the tribulation period in the millennium. So context needs to kind of determine. But the idea is that something was left over after some event occurred. Now, I'm going to be careful, I don't want to be super dogmatic about this, but the question is, does this reference to remnant of all the people relate to those remnant that survived the captivity? That could be a valid translation. Or could it relate to a group of individuals that survived the 14-year drought? Now, Scripture doesn't say definitively, but it's interesting to note in Ezra 2:64, where the Lord gives a listing of all the 42,360 people that returned, he didn't call them the remnant. He called them the whole of the congregation. It's kind of interesting. So when they came back, they were called the whole, and now they're called the remnant. So I'm starting to rethink a little bit, in the individuals that were obedient, was it really the full 42,000, or was there only a remnant left? I'm not fully sure. Scripture doesn't fully say. But I do know that when we get to our passage in Haggai that we're covering now, the Lord seems to be concerned about individuals that have touched a dead body and have spread that uncleanness throughout and is now causing things to be unclean. So we either A, have individuals that are choosing not to be purified, to become clean, or A, they're not continuing this aspect of Numbers chapter 19 and creating this opportunity of having water separations. So I think this word remnant is revealing to maybe what's going on here. So I believe that now the Lord is using Israel to rebuild the temple. That's what he's doing, in their obedience. But he did not want his temple to be defiled before it was ever completed. Their hands were unclean and causing everything that they touched to become unclean. The Lord did not want his temple to be defiled. Remember in Numbers, what happens when that person chooses to remain unclean? The temple is defiled. And really, I believe this comes back to what this whole ritual had to do with, in touching a dead body, and that a dead body is the result, the culmination of sin. If they're not willing to become clean, they're willingly identifying with sin, and that cannot be housed within the nation of Israel, which ultimately ends up identifying with the Lord's temple and defiling his name. That's the connectivity of it here, is that he does not want his temple to be defiled. And if you turn back to Numbers, let's see here. Actually, turn back to Leviticus. Leviticus talks about uncleanness that's undealt with. In Leviticus chapter 15, I'm almost done. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." So you see, uncleanness defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And if it's not dealt with, his tabernacle is defiled, and the Lord can't stand that. And he will ultimately deal with them. He will destroy them. He will take care of them so that his tabernacle is not destroyed. So it's not remaining in the sense of being defiled. So you see, the Lord not only didn't want his tabernacle to be defiled as he was rebuilding this in Haggai, but he also didn't want to have to judge the people additionally and cause them to have to be destroyed or be removed from the scene. Now, I want to pause for application before I close this up. We all know the impact of our sins. Our individual sins impact our individual lives. Sin impacts our lives. Sins we commit will impact us. And that is bad enough. But sins, when we commit them, they also typically impact others. See, our uncleanness of sin impacts, spreads, infects other individuals. They also feel the consequences of our sin. And so that makes matters worse, because our sin can spread. But worst of all, it's worse than that, they impact the temple of the Lord. Our sins impact the temple of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ryan covered this a month or so back. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Context says this is a local church. It sounds very similar to what we're dealing with in Haggai here, in Numbers 19, even back to Leviticus 15, in that the temple that we have here, the Lord has built, this local assembly, is holy, separated, set apart. And when sin is allowed to come in here, it defiles the temple the Lord has set up. And if we do not deal with that sin individually, corporately, the Lord will deal with that sin. This is a very important thing. Sin impacts us. It impacts others. It impacts his temple. Old Testament, New Testament. You see, this house of the Lord is important to him. Let's deal with our sins before he deals with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message that you've given to us again here. It's powerful. It's needed. We all have sin in our life. Lord, I pray that we're like the Israelites here in that we have victory over aspects of our life, that you've been working in our life, that we demonstrate a willing obedience and that you've empowered us. But Lord, don't let us overlook the things that are hindering us, that also cause us to defile. Lord, we're unclean and we need we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us. We're cleansed positionally, but we can still operate in the flesh. Lord, just pray that we would desire to walk in the Spirit and bring glory and honor to you, and that we would take care of all sins, and that we bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.